Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Shema Bible Study. I'm Rabbi Jerry. I'm glad to have you guys all with me tonight here in person. We got a good crowd. I may need to print off more notes if we run out. There are some notes here in the front. You can share with your neighbor or distribute accordingly. We can make more copies, and of course, it will be online as well. And I'll be posting those links here in a moment. And hello again to everybody online. Let's say hi in a moment here, but please let me know how this volume sounds. And if I sound weird at all, we're rocking the new microphones. We were beta testing last week that worked well, and hopefully I won't be fighting with them as much as I did the old ones. So please let me know how they sound and if everything is hunky-dory. So let's go here and take a look. So hello to, lots of things flying across my screen. Hello to Millie, to, Stephanie, to Yosuke. It's like every time someone posts, it's bringing me down for some reason. To Jim, to Paula, to Stephanie, to Millie again, because I read it out loud. No weird sounds. Volume is great. And hello to Gene. And hello to everybody on YouTube as well. All right, cool. So I'm going to go ahead and post the link to my notes for tonight. So two things about these notes. One is I'm probably going to be revising them as we go through this study because there is hello to whoever Big Boss is on YouTube. They said hello to me. Hello to Linda and Pete, to Heather and Jeff, to Alan, to Sue, and hopefully Jay, to Richie L, to Rachel. Excited to learn about the Psalms? Awesome. Hopefully you feel the same way after this Bible study. No, I'm only kidding. All right, so we should have the link posted. Please let me know with that link. Hello to Gene on YouTube as well, from Taylor. Please let me know if that link is working. It should be, but you know how that goes sometimes for me when you're running 50 things. But I just tested it again, and it's looking kosher to me. All right. Hello to Steve. All right. Nobody's complaining yet about the link, so I'm going to guess it is working fine. And we're going to pray and dive right in for tonight because as always, I overstuff these things, and we got a lot to cover. And some extra stuff I like to cover if we get to it, but we'll see how it goes. All right. Oh, and Rebecca as well. And really glad you are home safe, Rebecca, and feeling much better. All right, let's pray and dive right in. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, thank you for this time to gather together and study your word. Thank you for everybody here tonight, everybody online, excited to continue in your word. Lord, I just pray that you would just ignite a fire in our hearts, Lord. You know, your psalms, your poems of prayer, Lord, just spark so many emotions, Lord. And I just pray as we go through this study that your word would be living and active in an especially powerful way in our lives as we dive deeper into this amazing collection of poetry, Lord. And I pray you give me the wisdom that I need to teach as well. And I pray this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Well, if you're here for Revelation, I'm so sorry to disappoint you, but we have a year's plus of content for you to watch on our website. So we are finally through Revelation. And we're starting a new study tonight, as we kind of talked a little bit about last week. So we're actually starting two new studies. The majority of our time for the next 8, 9, 10 months, who knows, will be spent in the first book of the Psalms, right? So the book of Psalms, right, you're familiar with, 150, but within it are five different books. And if you didn't know that, you're going to be learning a lot more tonight besides just that. So we're going to be going through Psalms 1 through 41. And then the last week, hopefully, of every month, Rabbi Glenn will be teaching a chapter, an idea, a concept related to the dangers of replacement theology with you guys. And so You can look forward to that usually at the end of every month. I'm sure, you know, the week before we will let you know what it is. You definitely want to pay attention for that as well. So not just one new study, too. So it'll be hopefully very great. All right. So Psalms. Okay. So we're going to go through my notes. I got some pages here as always. Every week I'm going to try to give you guys notes like I was doing Revelation. I like doing that because it helps me focus up. So I'm going to do my best to do so and revise them along the way as we did before. But before we get into my nice, you know, very official looking notes here of all the details of the Psalms, let me just say the Psalms are like one of my favorite books of the Bible. Definitely in my top three. Just depends on the season of my life. How many of you guys would say the book of Psalms is your favorite book of the Bible? Anybody? Yeah? Some of you, I can't see hands online, but I'm going to assume a few of you agree as well. And part of the reason why I love the Psalms is just the wide variety of topics it covers, right? All these different men of God and the different seasons of their lives, literally different time periods. You have so many amazing themes and life circumstances described. There really is like a psalm for every occasion, right? As wisdom literature, you know, poetry speaks to us in a different way. And what I also love about the Psalms is just the uniqueness of Hebrew poetry and the variety of different forms and ideas that are on display as we really dive into it. I think the Psalms are one of the most exciting books, one of the most exciting books of the Bible for that reason. So again, I wish we could go through all 150, but we're going to be focusing on just the first book. So here you can look at my notes and follow along with me. So Psalms is also known as the Psalter. The book of Psalms contains 150 poems arranged into five smaller books. These Psalms cover a huge variety of topics and various emotions that we as human beings experience. In many ways, you know, all of God's word is living and active. It appeals to our hearts and our minds. But the Psalms has, poetry has a special way of just, I think, as human beings, stimulating our hearts and minds, right? You know, I'm not a huge poetry guy. I like some poetry. I had to study Shakespeare in high school, was a big fan. I'm a big fan of Carl Sandburg, who was an American poet out of Chicago. When I was a kid, I loved Shel Silverstein. So if you ever read any of those books, a Jewish author. But poetry just has a way of kind of hitting us different than narrative does. It's a totally different genre, right? We've been in Jewish apocalyptic literature for a year and a quarter now, right? And it has so many unique dynamic facets. And it's the same is true of Hebrew poetry, especially. And so we have Psalms about love, about worshiping the Lord, about loss, fear, thankfulness, and even curses against our enemies. Psalms is the most quoted book in the New Testament, 68 times. And there are many references to the coming Messiah found within these Psalms. That's going to be a special emphasis on the study. I know especially Rabbi Glenn is excited to go through that with you guys as we go through these Psalms. So the English name Psalm comes from the Greek word psalmos, which means song, possibly with a stringed instrument. Psalmos, as a Greek name of this book, is also mentioned in Luke 20, 42, and there's a couple other places in the New Testament that refers to this collection as the Psalms, or psalmos in the Greek. And so this Greek word is used to translate the Hebrew word mizmor, which is actually a title for some of the specific psalms in the book. As we go through them, we'll see certain titles in each of these. And this also means song. And is used to describe songs that were to be sung. So right off the bat, just from these terms alone, what we're seeing here is, you know, there's certain poems that you just kind of read out loud, you know, spoken word poetry, right? Or you think of like a beatnik kind of thing with like the bongos, right? That's one type of poetry. But then there's like songs, right? Like songs we hear on the radio or hymns, right? Many of the most famous hymns are based on what book of the Bible? The Psalms, right? And contemporary worship songs, right, are taking scripture and putting them to music. And so that's the idea here as well, that these were part of public liturgy. They were meant to be sung. They were meant to be jammed out to, with different instruments. Some of the titles, which we'll talk about a little bit tonight, actually refer to the different types of instruments that were to be played with these, right? And so this is, you know, I mean, Rabbi Glenn could speak to this way better than I can. You know, I can play the kazoo and that's about it. But, you know, Rabbi Glenn, as our worship leader here at Congregation Shema Yisrael, I know, you know, he looks at the Psalms in a way, you know, as a musician that I just, while I can appreciate it, I don't have that knowledge base that he does. But it is a point to consider whether or not you're musically inclined, per se, to understand. So the Hebrew name for this book is Tehillim, which means praises, comes from the root Hallel, which you may know from a well-known word, Hallelujah, right? Praise to the Lord. So this book is known as the Book of Praises in Hebrew. And it's a great description for these poems which provide public praise for the Lord. Now, many psalms contain titles, as I've been referring to, known as superscriptions. So you think of a subscription, right? At the bottom, superscription is like something at the top of something, right? Which gives us important context in interpreting the author and occasion. These superscriptions could contain the author, service instructions, and information related to the genre or type of psalm we're reading. These superscriptions are part of the psalm, and they should always be read. The first verse of any given psalm really is, if it's there, the superscription. And a lot of times I think we kind of glance over that, but it's to give us important context. Sometimes it even gives us the literal time period when, like, David was writing this psalm, right? A psalm of David when he was on the run, right? As an example. So speaking of authors, of course, King David is the most prolific author of the psalms, with many of them specifically mentioning him as the earthly author in the title. The New Testament states also that he authored Psalm 2, according to Acts 4, and Psalm 95, according to Hebrews 4, 7. Other authors include the sons of Korah, Solomon, Moses, and some of them are just unknown. We don't know who the author is for many of the Psalms. We know who the true author is, capital A, though, which is the Lord. And that's the one thing that's really amazing when you go through the Psalms. You know, this is something very true of the whole Bible, right? Where we have all these different earthly authors in different circumstances, at different time periods, all these Jewish men writing, and it all just harmonizes together, right? In a way you don't find with other religions. And you see that especially, I think, on display in the Psalms. You have all these different types of people and different life circumstances, and yet, theologically speaking, it's in harmony with one another. Why? Because it's not just King David writing these words down or Moses writing these words down. It's the Lord, the Holy Spirit, speaking through these men and using the words and vernacular and understanding of their day to communicate his truth to us today, right? They wrote these words down so long ago, but remember, they weren't just written for themselves or their original audience as well, but us as well included, right? It goes to the original audience first, but God always intended for these poems to be sung and to be recited by us today as well. So there's continuity there, and I think that's just a really amazing, cool thing. So since there are a wide variety of authors for the Psalms, there are also many different dates. The range of dates for the Psalms begins with Moses. Psalm 90 is the oldest psalm because it goes to Moses and continues through the post-exile period. So any questions so far about the origin of the psalms, title, date? Pretty simple, straightforward stuff, I think. Let me check a look online. Link is working. Paula is saying she cannot enlarge notes. There might be a magnifying glass with a plus somewhere in your browser, Paula, to zoom in on things. And hello to Gary from Florida, and to Patsy and to Vanessa as well. And Donna. And if I forgot anybody, I apologize. You know, when I get on a roll, I get tunnel vision. Rabbi Galanius, it's his radio personality. He's really good at keeping track of that stuff better than me sometimes. Okay, so let's talk about the structure and the arrangement of Psalms. So we tend to think of the book of Psalms as one book of the Bible made up of 100 individual Psalms. You know, usually when a Psalm is preached, it's maybe a couple of verses, a stanza, or one Psalm, right? You know, there's lots of different programs that will have you go through one Psalm a day, right? Focusing on that, right? Just as you go through maybe one chapter of Scripture. And so these Psalms are often read individually, and the structure of the book is really not considered. But this book is made up of 5 subbooks. And Psalms 1 and 2, which I believe Rabbi Glenn will be covering next week, also serve as an introduction and summary of the themes of the entire collection. Psalms 1 and 2 really give you the entire breadth of the other 148 we're going to be talking about. And so below is a little simple chart showing the contents of each book. So here you can see we're going through book 1, which is Psalms 1 through 41. I won't read the entire chart to you, but just to have that there as just a point of reference. Now, much of the contemporary study of the Psalms involves studying the overarching or macro structure of the Psalms. And so there's been much discussion on how the arrangement of the Psalms, 5 books, communicates God's message of redemption for Israel. One such proposal is to see books 1 and 2 as revealing the God-ordained kingship of David and Zion. Book 3 shows the downfall of David's line, and books 4 and 5 promise a future restoration through the Messiah from David's line. And this is taken from Alan Ross's commentary on the Psalms. Phenomenal, little pretty scholarly, but amazing 3-volume set of just, it's my favorite go-to resource for this, particularly as a preacher and teacher. He does his own translation. His stuff is amazing. I mean, I can't sing it enough. It's an amazing resource. But he just proposes that as one, and he acknowledges there's many other ways that, because it's poetry, right? There's many other ways some people see it. But what people do agree on is that the ordering of the Psalms, why they're in that number from 1 to 150, there's definitely intentionality behind it. There are other proposals for seeing the larger structure of Psalms in even each book. I included here from Dr. Peter Ho. This is a complicated chart. We're not going through it right now, but I just put this here to illustrate that even within a single book, this is just for book 1, scholars see connections between subgroups within it and individual psalms and how they move from one topic to the other. A day and a night psalm being next to each other with Psalms 8 and 9. You can see there's idea of chiastic structure, which if you don't know what that is, there are certain psalms that are written in such a way, we'll be talking about them as we go through it. But all I really want you to take away from this is just understand that there really is interconnection between the Psalms, not just about themes, but even in the ordering itself. And that helps us understand what the lessons and purposes of these Psalms are, not just understanding them as individual works of art, but how they interrelate. In the same way we study, say, Revelation, right? We do see it as individual verses and passages and ideas, right? We see a structure in Revelation, but we also try to figure out how those different parts relate to each other, right? Coming in the order that they do. And we don't always think about that with Psalms, but it's there as well. And this goes beyond like well-known groupings, like the Psalms of Ascent, 120 through 134, which you may have studied, or the Hallel Psalms in as well. One of the other interesting notes is, when you think about it, right, I said to you earlier that Moses is an author of these Psalms, but we also have Psalms that perhaps date to after the exile. That's a large period of time. But this is divinely inspired words of God. So that also means that there had to have been, most likely, a collection of Psalms before the collection we have today, right? You know, obviously Psalm 90 was preserved, was transmitted, was known by people, right? Was taught and analyzed, et cetera, et cetera. And we see that also probably with David's Psalms as well. And so one of the ways this is reflected in the Psalms is we read in Psalm 72:20, This concludes the Psalms of David, son of Jesse. Now, anybody who's read through the Psalms will know that there are Psalms of David that come after Psalm 72. So this is one clue that most likely Psalm 72 may have been the end of a specific collection of David's Psalms. And later on, as the rest of the Psalter was, you know, God revealed it, you know, and it was transmitted to people, eventually it was put together, you know, in the post-exile period, and it was in the form that we have it today during the time of Messiah Yeshua. They had access to all 150 Psalms. So just something else to think about, too, of this idea of collection. And if you've ever read that verse, we're not going to get to it in this study of book one, but I know that sometimes comes up. I've had people ask me about that verse. And so that's just one way I think that's appropriate to think about it. Any questions so far? Getting into the more meaty stuff. Let's see if there's anything online. I think we're okay right now. Good evening to Kina and to Cindy and to Bob. Okay, let's talk about some themes just very briefly. Because if I were to go through all the themes of the Psalms, we would literally be here for 2 hours at least, okay? But just as individual Psalms seem to be arranged intentionally, the same can be said about the themes. There is a wide range of themes in the Psalms, with many of them reoccurring throughout the collection. One theme we'll be emphasizing in this study is the Messiah. Shouldn't be too shocking to you guys that we're going to do that. The promised anointed king from the line of David. We'll be highlighting what this amazing book has to say about Messiah Yeshua. And what you're going to notice is as we go through these Psalms and we touch on recurring themes about like God's faithfulness or who the Messiah is or King David, right? You're going to see the harmony in the Psalms, right? That what one psalm says about the Messiah is confirmed and harmonized with another one, even though they might be written by two very different people at a very different time period. There is still harmony there. And you can literally see it in this book because of how much variety there is as you go through it. So just something, again, to think about. And just as you read through, thinking about the themes of this book. So there's also types of psalms. In analyzing patterns in the psalms, there appears to be several different types or genres. Three of the most common types of psalms are worth identifying, and there are other types of psalms as well. And these definitions come from the excellent NIV Application Commentary on Psalms by Gerald Wilson. He only did the first volume, which goes through, I think, the first 90. But if you're interested in getting a commentary for this series that's very accessible, it's an older one, so it should be cheap used. I highly recommend Volume 1 from this series by Gerald Wilson. And so here, I'm just going to kind of summarize what I have here, but I really liked what he had to say, so I wanted to include it fully here and not just try to, you know, distill it down to two sentences. But basically, we have praise, lament, and thanksgiving. And so praise psalms contain an appeal to self or others to praise God, coupled with numerous descriptions of his praiseworthy name, deeds, attributes, and character. The focus is on God's role as creator, sustainer, and stabilizer of the universe, and that he is the only source of assurance we have in a chaotic world. For the most part, praise psalms admit no hint of suffering or disorder. Rather, they express an awe-filled sense of confidence in God's power. Psalm 8 is an example of this, Psalm 29, Psalm 33. Lament psalms, though, are in contrast to praise psalms. We acknowledge God's amazing power, but they're lamenting something. Something bad is going on, and we're asking God to step in. They deal with all the different types of oppression and disorder we find in this world. Laments find their focus, he writes, in recounting how life has run amok despite the power and grace of the Lord. Experience of pain often drives the psalmist to question the sure foundation represented by God's creative power and sustaining authority. They experience God as distant or even hostile in Psalm 88, and like Job, muster arguments to motivate him to act in their behalf. Psalm 22 is an excellent example of a lament psalm. So you can see different phases of life, different seasons of life. Depending on where you're at, you might be going to a lament psalm or a praise psalm. And then thanksgiving psalms, which are, as he puts it, between these two. Thanksgiving songs acknowledge that life is tough, but remind us to count our blessings. They remind us that God is still living and active, that there is pain and suffering in this life, but there is joy as well. Going to the next page towards the end of that second paragraph in there. As a result, thanksgiving and praise often become difficult to distinguish since they employ a similar vocabulary and explore similar terrain. Ultimately, however, it is thanksgiving's deep roots in the pain and disorder of a sinful world at odds with its creator that draws a line between thanksgiving and praise. So a praise psalm, right, doesn't really talk about the messy stuff. A thanksgiving psalm acknowledges the messy stuff going on, but also turns it to praise. So a distinction between them. And there's other types of psalms as well. We'll be getting into maybe some of them here in the first book, but these are three of the bigger ones. And again, you know, everybody likes to debate certain things. Everybody wants to coin their own terms. These three terms are most common. That's why I wanted to highlight them. You may find other terms to describe smaller amounts of psalms, like the royal psalms, as an example. So with me so far? Questions? Okay. Now we're going to get into, I was talking to one of the elders of BHBC, who is just finishing psalms, John, with his group. And we were talking about it. I said we're starting this week. We were talking about some of the authors we like, and we were talking about Spurgeon's Treasury of the Psalms, a great resource that I didn't mention here, but I should. And now that it popped in my head, I want to make sure to mention. But this next topic we're going into, I asked John, and he's like, oh, I didn't cover that with them. I said, really? He's like, nah, I didn't want to get into the parallelism with them. I said, okay, well, I said, I get why, but I said, I'm going to throw it at my people. He says, well, I hope it goes well for you. So that's our next topic, which I think is an important one. And this is where we're kind of getting into some deeper waters. Oh, and my Aunt Sandra is watching. Hi, Aunt Sandra. So how many of you have, in your study of Psalms, have ever heard that term parallelism in Hebrew poetry? Show of hands, anybody? Yeah, a couple, okay. How many of you remember the term parallel lines from math class when you were really, okay, we got more hands for that, right? So a parallel line, right, is a line that never touches another line, right? Two parallel lines will never touch going off into infinity. And there's a much fancier math way to say this, but I don't want to get into slope here. But, right, the idea here is that those two lines are moving basically at the same angle, right? They're parallel to each other, right? Parallel parking, which I almost failed when I did my driver's ed, right, is you're lining up your car so it's in the same direction as the curb. And hopefully you're not on the curb or way too out in the street where you're going to get hit by a driver who isn't paying attention, particularly if there's any type of snow or water on the road, right? So we have parallel driving, we have parallel lines, the idea of them moving in the same direction. Parallelism in Hebrew poetry is based on sort of that same concept, but obviously in a way different arena. So parallelism is one of the main ways Hebrew poems are structured. And this is really all of the poetry in God's Word, including places like Job or sometimes Lamentations. The Song of Moses reflects this as well in many ways. And so when analyzing each verse of a psalm, we want to look at how each clause, each phrase in the verse and how are structured and how the parts relate to each other. This is why in most of your English Bibles, right, you'll see that psalms or poetry is written with a lot of spaces between it, right? And that's to emphasize those clauses, to emphasize those parts of the verses, to highlight for you what might be parallelism between them. You may have never thought about that. And again, it makes it easier to read as well. So often the first part of a verse is parallel or saying the same thing in some way as the second part, but there's usually a change in important ways. Now, this is something where, I mean, I have commentaries. My fourth Hebrew class in seminary, I was with Professor Kunjiman. So we could choose. You had to do 3 semesters of Hebrew and Greek, right? But your fourth semester, you had to choose to do Hebrew or Greek, which one you wanted. And so our professor, both for me and Rabbi Glenn, Professor Kunjiman, a scholar of the languages, we spent the entire Hebrew 4 semester in the Psalms. Every week we would translate a Psalm from Hebrew to English and discuss our translation and interpreting it. It was one of the best classes I ever took at Moody. But we would talk a lot about this stuff, and you could spend literally an entire semester just talking about this concept of parallelism and what the categories are and how you understand this. So there's many different categories used to identify the type of parallelism found in Scripture. And while I believe these categories are useful in understanding the meaning of God's word, it's easy to become confined to them. And so this is the key thing about what I'm saying here on this topic and what I'm going to be hitting over and over again in our study comes from this definition from this guy, Mark Futato. His book on the Psalms is excellent as well, but he specifically focuses on interpretation. He says, parallelism is the art of saying something similar in both cola, but with a difference added in the second colon. So what he's saying here, and we're going through some examples, is you have the first part of the verse maybe and the second part of the verse. And in your English Bible, is usually separated by a colon, right? If you look in your Bibles. He's saying here that parallelism is the art of saying something similar in both of those sections, but the second one has some sort of difference than the first one. And usually there is some kind of movement from the first to the second, some kind of addition. And that's what I really want you to, when you're reading through the Psalms on your own and when we're going to be going through them together, this is something I'm going to really emphasize, because this is how you really unpack the Psalms, is understanding the movements, the differences and similarities between each verse and each part of the verse. And so Psalms are not something you just read 3 verses of and discuss. Okay, there are stanzas and clearly subsections to Psalms, and we'll go through it. But if you really want to get to the meat and potatoes of what God's word is saying here in the Psalms, you got to take it slow, and you got to go piece by piece. And if you do that and put in the work, you're going to not only going to unpack what the real meaning and application of a Psalm is, but I guarantee you're going to have like so many aha moments. Like, I've read this psalm over and over again, but now I'm like, really feel like I'm understanding it for the first time. Right. So again, noticing the difference in movements. Here I have some examples of the different types of parallelism. I got a bunch listed here. We're not going through them all. They're just there as reference. I'm not planning to refer to these terms all the time, but it's something as an example of this idea of movement. It's helpful to look at it. So one of the most common forms is synonymous parallelism, which is literally saying the same thing again. And sometimes this is literal in the example below, but often though there is an intensification, other changes made that indicate what the point of the verse is. So an example of what I'm talking about here is Psalm 105:23. This is from the ESV. So notice how the first part of the line is repeated in the second, literally. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, right? The land of Ham is another name for what? Egypt, right? Parallelism. They're saying the same thing. Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned, another way of saying going somewhere. Israel, right? The name Israel is Jacob's other name, right? That God gave him, right? That's why it's known as Israel. So this is literally the same thing being repeated in a different way. But what's the point? Well, again, we're not going to go into the deep theology here. We would look at this verse in the context of Psalm 105. But what should be immediately triggering in your mind is, well, so Israel comes to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Well, so Israel going to Egypt happens after Jacob goes to the land of Ham. So there's an idea here of there's something going on here with the idea of making a connection between Israel going into Egypt and then Jacob, though, going first with his family there as well into this older name, right? The land of Ham, not Egypt. So there's something there going on. Again, we're not teasing this out right now. I just want to point out it. But you can see how understanding that connection can help us understand what that verse means and gives us questions to explore. Does that make sense? Synonymous parallelism. Another one, antithetical, which just means the opposite. It's when two lines state something opposite, they're creating a contrast. Psalm 34:10, a contrast is made between those who hunger and those who do not. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So they're both talking about appetites, right? This idea of food and hunger, obviously something different, though spiritual going on here, right? Most likely. But there's a contrast. One group of people are going to be hungry. One group of people are going to be satisfied. What's the difference between the two groups? Well, we see it in this verse. Those who seek the Lord will be satisfied, lacking no good thing. So what's the point of this verse? Well, on a very basic level, it's saying, do you want to be hungry? No. Well, you need to seek the Lord. Well, are we talking about physical hunger? Well, we went to Psalm 34 and we know how God's word works. Chances are this verse isn't really about satisfying physical hunger, physical bread, right? But the idea of spiritual bread. And again, we understand this meaning because of the contrast being done here. Now, you might be going, Rabbi Jerry, well, duh. You know, I've read Psalm 34 before. You're not telling me anything new. These are some of the more simple and obvious examples. But as we go through the rest of the Psalms and different verses, we're going to see that things can get a lot more complex as we'll see that certain Psalms play with these ideas and invert them in interesting ways. It's art through the Holy Spirit. So there's deviations and repetition and being sensitive to that. Those movements help us understand again what's going on here. Any questions so far? I'm going to check online as well. Hello to Brad. Rachel has a comment. I wrote my dissertation on the acrostic Psalms, which are those written in an acrostic pattern following the Hebrew alphabet. Psalms 25, 34, 37, etc. They were such an incredible blessing to me during the stages of my medical disability. So acrostic is another type of Psalm, which I was not going to be going into tonight. We'll deal with that one later because I don't want to overwhelm you guys. But yeah, there's all sorts of really interesting patterns when you really dive in. But any questions with you guys so far? Michael?
Since it's the art within the psalm that you're talking
about,
how do they become obvious or how do they feed us?
So Michael's asking, well, if it's the art of the psalms, how does it feed us if we can't see them? So that's part of it is like the thing about God's word. And so I'm going to use as an example, this revelation, since I'm assuming most of you were tracking with us at some point with that, right? Revelation, as we would all agree, I think show of hands, right, was a complex book. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Complex book for me too. Trust me, right? But as I emphasized towards the end of the study, and I think you would agree, the overall message of Revelation is relatively simple. You could miss like 90% of what's going on in Revelation, even perhaps get it wrong, and still understand the core idea of being a faithful witness to a sovereign God and Messiah Yeshua is coming back and things are going to be very terrible and then they're going to be really, really good forever, right? You can explain Revelation that way to a child. They will understand it and they will get what you really need to know. It's the same with the Psalms. You know, I'm assuming, how many of you have a favorite Psalm? Show of hands, you got a favorite psalm? Okay. Or a psalm that you've read several times, right? I'm assuming that the first time you read the psalm, maybe your favorite psalm or just Psalm 23, you got something out of it. You know, it was beautiful. It spoke to you. You remember it. Then you read it again, like another favorite passage of scripture, and you got something more about it. And I'm not talking about like application to seasons of life. I'm just talking about where you really started to really understand. Maybe you heard of that a really great sermon, right? Or had a great Bible study on that psalm or that passage. And that gave you a new layer of understanding, right? That's what's going on here. What I'm talking about with this stuff is You know, some of it does seem like little minutiae, doesn't really matter. And some of it is just interesting, like debating stuff. But if we don't understand, so this goes into interpretation of scripture in general, right? It's if we don't take the time to understand how God, as a God of order, has constructed these psalms and seeing and reading and really thinking about it, we're going to get to weird interpretations. I'll give you one example, one of my favorite ones to soapbox on, and I'm going to hold myself to only doing this for 2 minutes. Psalm 90 has one of the very commonly recited phrase, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, okay? And people take that verse out of context because they read it literally, even though it's poetry, and they say, well, that we can now use that to determine everything, right? Though one day is 1,000 years, therefore 6 days for creation, seventh day, 7,000 years. If the Jewish calendar is right in the year 7,000, that's when the new Jerusalem is going to happen. Done. Buy my book and subscribe to my YouTube channel, right? No. No, it doesn't work like that. You can't just go off to the races. When you read it in context, what you'll see is the way that that verse is structured is there's this staircase, which is actually a type of structure of parallelism, is you see this sort of intensification and stepping down of moving from time, from eternality in God's perspective to our time. It talks about a day of the Lord is like 1,000 years, and then our lives are like a watch in the night, which is just a period of hours. And so we move from eternity to 1,000 years to a day to a few hours in like a single verse. And that's the poetry. And if you take the time to understand it, you see that one of the great themes of Psalm 90, I know this by heart because I love that psalm. It's my favorite, like I keep saying, is this idea of the nature of time and the brevity of our lives. And that's expressed in the movement of time in that particular verse. And then you go, oh, that's really cool. At least that's what I do, okay? And then you'd say, I'm not going to abuse that verse and make it mean something weird in Revelation to sell a YouTube channel. That's just one example of many. But that's just my favorite one that just comes to mind. So that's the purpose of this. And again, I'm not going into a bunch of other stuff with this. I just want you to really look at how each verse and each part of the verse fits together. Again, going back to my earlier definition of this stuff and what we're going through. I have some other examples of different categories. They're interesting. I'll just talk about the last one, which is emblematic parallelism. This is a newer category. But I'm sure if you've been to Shema for a while, we love singing songs based on this verse. Psalm 34:10, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. So what's the parallelism kind of going on here? Well, it's more than just panting, which obviously is between both of them, so we're supplying it. But this image, this emblem or image in the first part of the verse explains and gives us a feeling of what it means to pant for the Lord, right? What does it mean to long for the Lord? Well, poetically speaking, it's like an animal who's desperately thirsty, looking for water, right? And you can take that and you can make a whole sermon on that, and people do, right? Our desire for looking for water, right? Finding the wrong type of water. You know, there's water that will make us sick and die. There's water that will satisfy. You know, again, I'm taking this verse and maybe moving into application now. But again, that image of what does it mean to long for God? Well, poetically, it's like your animals, your dogs, your cats, when they're desperately thirsty and they want you to refill that water bowl, right? But more beautifully, obviously rendered here in the psalm with the language of God. And, you know, again, this goes back to God as an artist, which I know appeals to you, Michael, as an artist yourself, right? That not only is nature a reflection of God's artistry, but the Psalms are as well. You know, these are the most important poems ever written. Why? Not because King David wrote them, although that's pretty cool, and he was an amazing poet and an amazing man, but it's because the Holy Spirit wrote these poems. And so, again, that's kind of what I want to bring us to. So, some final thoughts, and I'm going to go into my little additional thing for tonight I want to kind of take you guys to, is one of the main purposes of the Psalms is for public worship. There is power in hearing the word of God spoken and preached, right? It's one of the reasons why I preach, is there's a power in that. And there is a power in hearing God's word proclaimed as music. You know, at Shema, you come here on a Saturday morning, you're going to get two things. You're going to hear God's word proclaimed through a sermon or a discussion between us. And you're going to hear God's word also proclaimed through the power of music, through our worship team. They're equally important. God tells us to do both of these things, and that's why we do them. My hope in this study is that as we will powerfully encounter God in these Psalms, by systematically going through the first book, we'll be looking at less popular Psalms that may become our new favorites. And I also hope this is an exciting, dynamic study showing how these powerful pieces of Hebrew poetry are living and active today, that the Psalms can instruct and help us in our lives in all the different seasons and emotions we experience. So that's my hope in this study as we go through it. I'm hopefully you're excited for it. Any questions before I go into some practicality? I'll look online here in a moment. Okay, I want to take you guys, I told you, any excuse I can to talk about Psalm 90, I will take. So if you got a Bible with me, I'm going to be looking at the ESV for this. I want to take you to Psalm 90 right now. And so again, I'll be looking this at the ESV, but it'll be pretty similar for the rest of you guys. And what I want to do just for a few minutes tonight is I can't help myself because I'm a rabbi. I'm going to give you some commentary, some theology here. But what I really want to do here is, and we're not even probably going to get through the whole Psalm. I just want to take you through a couple verses of Psalm 90 and sort of point to you how this, what we've been talking about tonight, actually matters in our approach to the Psalms in a real practical way and not just cerebrally with theory and with lots of cute facts. Are you guys with me in Psalm 90? Hopefully you guys online are as well. So first thing you notice, what is the beginning of this Psalm? Can anyone tell me here tonight? Prayer of Moses to make God. So it's not, Lord, you've been our dwelling place. Correct. The superscription. So the superscription gives us something interesting, right? It says this is a prayer of who? Moses. All right. So first of all, that's why we know it's the oldest Psalm, because it's the only one attributed to him. It says the man of God. Now, I want to go into what that title means, and I'm resisting every urge, because when I teach on this, that's my first thing I do. But that title, man of God, is very important. It gives us an understanding of who Moses is, and it helps us understand how him being the man of God, not just a man of God, but the man of God, that title is reflected in this psalm of lament. So this is actually an example of one of those lament psalms I told you about earlier. So this is talking about, as we'll read it, the human condition and how life can kind of suck a lot. So let's take a look here, though, at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So we have two parts to this verse, right? Lord, you have been our dwelling place. And so then we're told in all generations. So is there a parallelism really going on there? Yes and no. It's not synonymous. It's not opposite. What it is that second part is telling us, it's giving us additional information. So this, if you use the old categories, they would call this synthetic parallelism, which is literally anything else. It just gets thrown into that. What it really is the second part of this verse is explaining to us how long, there's a time component, right? How long has he been our dwelling place? Well, is it just yesterday or today or a couple of years, but in all generations? Well, that's a big period of time. So in this first verse, we've established God is the focus. He's our dwelling place, our place of refuge, right? So the idea of God the rock, right? Very common in Moses' writings. And he's been our rock, our dwelling place, not just today, but in all generations. Looking at verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let's look at these three sections. So before, really, it's its own clause. So again, that's a time thing. So I'm seeing time in all generations. I'm seeing before. So before what? Well, we're listed three things, parallelism here, right? So God has been that dwelling place, explaining it. before what? The mountains were brought forth. Okay, so that's a long period of time. Mountains have been around for a long time. But even earlier than that, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So in other words, God was our dwelling place even before the earth, the world, this universe was created. Third, from everlasting to everlasting. So there's, again, repetition here, right? This is long period of time. Now we're looking at everlasting to everlasting. Notice it's getting more and more intense, right? Before the mountains, before creation, eternity, right? With no beginning and no end. So before all of that, what is it? You are God. So the point of this is we're seeing God as the creator, as our dwelling place, and that he exists eternally. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. Oh, excuse me, of man. So both of these verses have this idea of return, parallelism. Now here's where knowing Hebrew comes in handy. The idea here of dust has this idea of crushing, the Hebrew word here, of like being smushed and shattered and ground down type of dust, like from pottery. Man, what was the first man's name? Does anyone know what Adam means, Adam means in Hebrew? Huh? No, not one of first. But Adam can also refer to the idea of from earth, right? And dirt, right? So we have two words here for, we have this idea of ground down dust and then return, O children of men, this idea of death. So there's a parallelism, there's a parallel going on here even in the name Adam, right? Man here, O children of Adam in the Hebrew. But where it gets even more interesting is there's a plague of words in some ways going on here with this word of return. Shuvah is a word here, the root of it at least. The idea of returning, right? So when we talk about repentance, shuvah, the Hebrew, right? It's the idea of literally turning away from our sins and turning back to God. So we have a returning of man to the earth and a call from God for us to return in repentance. Ooh. Parallelism. These are the themes going to be brought out. Again, as the poem goes on, we're going to see, well, what does that mean? What's going on here? We walk through it. And then we're going to go through maybe one or two more. Am I overwhelming you guys with this so far? Are you guys with me? Now, you guys see what I'm doing here, right? Again, I'm not looking at huge categories or anything. I'm not just trying to, I'm just looking at how these things are connected. So let's get to the one I already gave you this one earlier, but verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it has passed, or as a watch in the night. We move here all about time from the perspective of God, right? There's some parallelism going on here. Again, not identical or antithetical, but there's clearly connections between each section. We're looking for the differences. We're looking, again, going from that definition, right? We're looking for the movement. What's the movement? We're moving from 1,000 years to yesterday to a watch in the night. If I don't know what a watch in the night is, I can Google that. It's like usually about 4 to 6 hours, 4 hours. We move from 1,000 years to 24 hours to 4 hours. So we've been looking at things from God's perspective. Now God is looking at things, you know, outside of time, right? He's everlasting, he's eternal. And now we're moving from eternity to time, 1,000 years, day, hours. Well, what's the point? What does this mean? Verse 5, you sweep them, human beings, away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. This is an example of a staircasing as well. This idea of a, excuse me, not as well, but a staircasing. There's this idea of stepping, intensifying. A flood, right? Sweeping away is a flood. If you've actually seen a flood, or Moses, right? This is who's writing this, most likely in the wilderness, obviously. Flooding can happen, but he also grew up in Egypt. The Nile River floods reliably quite a bit. If you've ever seen pictures of a flood on YouTube or on the news, floods don't move slow. They move extremely fast, right? If you're in the way of a flood, you will be swept away, right? If I am a person, right, you sweep human beings as with a flood. You're swept away so fast. Things are speeding up. They're like a dream, impermanence. Again, a dream, only for a short period of time. You're asleep, and then you wake up like grass that is renewed in the morning. Connecting to verse 6, grass in the desert springs up. It flourishes and is renewed. Notice in the morning, the parallelism going on in the end of verse 5, connecting it here to verse 6. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. Mm-hmm. Moving now to an opposite. In the evening, it fades and withers. So in the morning, flourishes and renewed. Opposite, in the evening, it fades and withers. I said I was going to stop and do one last verse. I can't stop myself. Verse 7, what's the point of all this? So there's all these beautiful images. We have this idea of God eternally beautiful. He's our dwelling place, right? That's what we established this verse about. We've been talking about God as our dwelling place in all generations, and yet he sweeps us away. And yet our lives pass away like a watch in the night. And yet we fade and wither, right? Because clearly we're the grass, right? You don't need to be a poet major to understand that. Well, for we are brought to an end by your anger. Mm-hmm. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Notice the parallel connection. Anger. Again, to the Hebrew, there's lots of interesting things going on. There's different words for anger and wrath. But even in the English, you can see, right? Anger is one thing. Wrath, that's more intense, right? No. If I say I'm angry with Joe, I'm just picking on Joe. That's one thing. If I say I'm wrathful towards Joe, ooh, that's a little bit more intense. We are dismayed. Parallelism. We are brought to an end. We're dismayed. Again, it's not just clearly the dismay here. It's just, oh, no, this is really sad. No, context of the whole. Again, we're looking at the parts, but seeing how they fit in the whole. Context is we're dismayed because we're brought to an end. Mm-hmm. Brought to an end is a beautiful euphemism for what? Death. We're talking about death here. You have set, what's the reason for this? Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. Sinfulness, right? Iniquities. Notice the connection here. And again, I'm going quite quick through this again. We could take even more time looking at each clause and how they fit, and it's worthwhile to do that. But you've set our iniquities before you. Second part, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Notice again this intensification going on here, right? It's not just our iniquities, our normal sins, right? The sins I'll talk to you about, that's not just set before him, but it's our secret sins, the stuff we don't want to talk about, and it's intensified in the light of God's presence. Well, of course, when we set it before God, it's in the light of his presence, but that's being emphasized here to make that contrast, right? There's an intensification, and there's also a contrast going on between our dirty laundry, our sins, our terribleness, and the brilliant light of God's presence, of a God who has just been described earlier as our dwelling place, the God of the universe, who has been with us in all generations. And now we see these things going past. I'm going to stop there. I know I could go on, and I love to, but we're getting close to 7:30. But again, and when we go through the Psalms, we're going to take this a little bit slower. I'm going to get more into it a little bit, you know, as I modify my approach. But all I want you to see there is just how I'm looking at, in the English, the different parts of the verses and thinking about how they fit together. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Did you guys have some ahas when I was doing that? Hopefully I got some. Okay. Yeah. So my encouragement to you, my homework to you guys, is to read Psalms 1 and 2 this week. And not just read it, you know, like it takes about 5 minutes to read it, but read it. You know, if you're a note taker kind of person, look, you know, underline, highlight, circle things you see connected, write down questions. Really, really try to internalize it. You know, one thing we didn't talk too much tonight about is images, right? Poetry is all about conveying images through art, right? You know, thinking about the images you're going to see presented in these Psalms, in Psalms 1 and 2, what kind of feelings do they evoke, right? This is all intentional, right? When you read this Psalm, when I read these verses, what sort of feelings does it evoke? It probably, at least for me, it evokes some fear, some sadness, which is why it's a lament psalm. Makes me uncomfortable. Why does it make me uncomfortable? Why does the phrase "my secret sins in the light of your presence" make us uncomfortable? Unpacking that. What other passages come to mind? I think of Isaiah 6 when I read that, right? Man of unclean lips, you know? These images, these thoughts, again, you can't just assume anything you feel is valid, but saying, well, how does what this is creating in me, does this line up with what I think the intent of this passage is and why? And thinking through that. And if you do that, again, we kind of do that already automatically. If you have a favorite psalm, part of the reason why it's probably your favorite psalm is how it emotionally makes you feel and how maybe it ties to a season in your life, right? You know, so you're already doing this stuff unconsciously, maybe sometimes. I'm just saying, really take the time to do it consciously and see what you see. You know, not every connection you see is going to be valid. There's going to be things where you go, well, does it really mean? I go, you know, actually, now that we talk about it, it maybe it actually wasn't that. Or, you know, I got lost in this one detail. I didn't see how it fit into the bigger whole. That happens. It happens to me all the time when I'm going through it. You know, I go and say, oh, this is an interesting idea. Then I start really fact-checking. I go, oh, no, I was wrong with that. You know, that can happen. So that's my encouragement to you, is just to take the time this week and each week as we're going through these Psalms to read them beforehand and really just let them sit with you. Because that's how God, I believe, truly speaks to us today, is when we sit with Scripture, devotionally speaking, when you really just let it permeate your heart. You know, I'm a cerebral guy. And I promise you, I'm almost done. I'm going to look online in case there's any questions, if you did. But I'm a very cerebral guy, right? I like doing my research. I like getting into interesting minutiae of stuff. Okay, you know, it's easier for me to communicate with my head than it is my heart a lot of the times. Okay, but this is when I look at Scripture devotionally, this is how I approach Scripture devotionally, is I let it sit with me. I read it. I savor it. I let it just percolate in the back of my head. You know, if Rabbi Lauren said, you know, Rabbi Jerry, I need you to preach on, you know, Romans 9, whatever, this week. You know, he tells me this the following week. I'm going to read it. I'm just going to let it sit in the back of my head, you know, for a couple days. And just when I sit down and start writing and drafting and just see what comes to the surface. Letting Scripture do that, the Psalms are an amazing way to do it, because each verse, each section will create such diverse images, you know, of what's going on and how they fit in a different whole, right? This psalm, why I love it so much, is not only the message it contains, but just the movement of these images, this idea of time, thinking about God before creation, thinking about how we're swept away like a flood, thinking about our sins in the light of his presence, and the other images that we didn't get to tonight that are found in this psalm. You know, that's where God can really speak to us and really inform us, I think, in our lives, particularly as the Psalms speak to the situations that we're going through. So I'll leave you with that. Any final questions from you guys here? Otherwise, I'm going to look online. Randy says it's like therapy. A little bit. Just going back. Okay, so lots of nice comments, which is great. But no questions. So we're going to close with prayer for tonight. And Lord willing, Rabbi Glenn will be with us next week. Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father King, Lord, we confess that you are our dwelling place in all generations. I pray that each one of us, as we go through this study, would really personally encounter you, Lord. I pray if we're not yet believers in Messiah Yeshua, that as we go through especially the Messianic Psalms and see how they connect to you, that we would be inspired to put our faith in you. And for those of us who are believers, disciples of you, Lord, I pray that as we go through the Psalms, that it would just minister to us in the season of life we're in, that the lament Psalms would help us with the griefs we're dealing with, that Thanksgiving Psalms would help us navigate the difficulties of life, and that we could stand with the Psalms of praise, Lord, and just think about and dwell in the goodness of who you are and how amazing and richly you bless us each and every day. And I pray all these things, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. Thank you guys so much.
Thank you.